is a tool having been drawn beyond. And to look upon Brother Black and to see that wonderful smile of appreciation is indeed encouraging for all of us. I fully appreciate what he and Brother Father has had to say regarding the days gone by. Out of the hundreds of students with whose education I've had a part, I think I'd be perfectly safe in saying none are more appreciated, nor have they been through the years, than these two fine young men. I rejoice in the success that each of them has attained. I listened to the Foster up at Jasper during the campaign in which all kinds of questions were being asked. I regretted that he was elected governor. And if he proposed to run again, I think I'll have to come down to Alabama and try to make some speeches in his behalf. He spoke this morning of a politician as being a Christian. I want to endorse the possibility of such. Not like the preacher who had the humor of a politician. And in the midst of his conversation, he said to the audience, ladies and gentlemen, there lies an honest man and a politician. Someone spoke up and said, there must be two of them in there. But I think not. It can be possible for both of them. I have preached possibly to larger audiences than any man living or dead in the Church of Christ, when as many as 10,000 people were assembled and continued their appearance and attendance for possibly 2 weeks, from March the 28th through April the 16th, back yonder when the tabernacle meetings were off. I have never noticed superior to this in a long, long time. And I join all of you brethren here in appreciation of the wonderful congregation thus assembled. But enough about that. I'm talking to you this morning on the subject of prayer, which I think is very fitting at the beginning of a meeting. To disregard our approach unto God Almighty and our appeal unto Him would profit us nothing whatsoever. Holy men of old have been men of prayer. I think of Abraham, of Jacob, of Moses, of Joshua, of David, and of Hezekiah, of Christ and all the apostles who spent much time in prayer. I think it's just as impossible to live this physical life without breathing as it is to live a spiritual life without breathing forth the genuine sentiment of prayer to God Almighty and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A very fitting text is found in Luke 11 chapter and verse 1. And it came to pass when he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I look to commend you, brethren, who are called upon to lead in prayer, that we study our prayers as that implies, teach us to pray. Many prayers are rather of a shotgun nature. One sentence is expressed, and while we're taking a drink of water or else stopping a moment, we try to think of something else. Prayers ought to be studied and properly worded and phrased to incorporate everything possible within them. Now the Lord said to them practically, I will teach you to pray. But there's some things that are negative first of all. That is, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. They look to stand in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And I've thought about that expression, they look to stand in the corner of the streets, where they, in the middle of the block, they could only be seen two ways. But get on the corner and that's a full-way view. They wanted the commendation of men, and that they had. Then he also said, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites and the heathen are, who think they should be heard for their much speaking. Why, sometimes you've heard some good brothers pray for 5 or 10 minutes and close out by saying, Lord, Since we've not heard from much speaking, I'm going to bring this prayer to a close. Possibly ought to have closed it 5 minutes beforehand. Now, Christ said, I'll teach you how to pray. And here's the example as given by Him. We call it the Lord's Prayer, and that's correct only in this sense. It's the one that the Lord gave as a model for you and me to pray. His prayer is found in John 17, in the very shadow of the cross. Now, I want you to get just what He said to them when He announced, after this manner pray ye. And first of all, take your watches and look at the length of this prayer that is a model to us all. And I repeat it slowly and deliberately. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And you have about 32 or 3 seconds. Were I to be called upon before a big audience to lead a prayer and quit within a half a minute, people would say, well, Hardeman ran out of soap, as much soap as there is extant in the land. Now, I mention that because a prayer doesn't have to be long drawn out. And here is one less than a minute in length taught by Christ as a model for His disciples. I want with you now to analyze that prayer and just see what are some terms that will incorporate the sentiment of it. First, and the omission, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now that suggests and the word reverence. All prayers should be reverential in their nature and addressed unto the Father of spirits, God Almighty. Any prayer, therefore, that, leaves off an essential feature as designated by Christ Himself. Now watch the next sentence. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. That phrase suggests loyalty. Hence you have that reverence, as the introduction, loyalty as a pledge. Well, note what it says. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that blissful paradise beyond, there be no divisions among the people of God, but oneness shall characterize that heavenly host and that wonderful body. I can't pray that prayer, therefore, unless I work to the end that it may be so upon this earth. As there is to be but one in heaven, there ought to be but one on earth. For thy will be done here below as it is done over there. Well, the next. Give us this day our daily bread. Suggesting the word trustfulness and dependence as we thus have it. And the next sentence. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A spirit of penitence ought to characterize my prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and glory. And that suggests trustfulness. Now build your prayer around those words. First, let your prayer be reverential. Second, express a loyalty to God's word. Next, recognize our dependence upon Him day by day. And next, have a spirit and a disposition ready and willing and anxious to forgive all who sin against us. And finally, express our trust and dependence upon Him. And there are 4 or 5 or 6 words around which all prayer should be builded. And therefore, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, He said, I will. And that's it. Now, there's some things that are incidental along the line. I have mentioned what posture should be characteristic of us. I think either kneeling or standing or in whatsoever attitude, I can be at perfect ease in body so that my thoughts may be tendered unto Him who reigns above. Why, well, I know there are those that say, well, a prayer is not accepted unless you kneel. Well, as a rule, our meeting houses are furnished with hardwood floors, and the seats are screwed down to the floor. Now, you put 7 or 8 or 10 fat men to say nothing about what is on one of these pews and let the oil get out on their knees, and they'll burst that in front of them loose. You'll have to do something about the house if you have it at that condition. So I'm not cranky about that, and I trust about nothing else. It's all right to kneel in prayer. There are examples of plenty of so doing. There are also examples of where men stood in prayer. And thus in any position whatsoever, if some of us were out in the mighty deep, up to our chin, I think we'd pray standing up in water if we could touch bottom, or in any condition along that line. Well, our prayers should be also clear and perfectly explicit and plain. I'm sure that you've heard someone called upon to pray in the audience, and he mumbles around for some little time, and you know not when the fellow has finished. But it sometimes get a way down and then lift up to a high point, all of which is out of order. Open your mouth. Doesn't mean to squall or squeal, but let the audience hear what you have to say. Peter opened his mouth and said to the people that which was to follow. So, be it after that fashion. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6 beginning. Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you, except I speak by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, hear it. Unless there be a distinction in sound, how can you tell which is pipe and which is harp? It shall be as speaking into the air. So likewise, brethren, unless you utter expressions easily understood, it amounts absolutely to nothing. Hence, get those introductory points about prayer. Now, I want to talk about some of the essential features. There's quite a difference, of course, between things essential and things not essential. To illustrate, my arm and hand is quite essential. I'm right-handed, as you say. And it looks like it'd be a terrible calamity to me. I hardly see how I could get along without it, but I could. I've seen folks with their arm cut off just here, and the sleeve dangling, and yet they lived on. So the arm is quite helpful, but it's not essential to the being of that character. And then with one leg cut off, the same thing could be said. Or with both of them trimmed, by the way. Way back yonder, I have 3 children. When they were small, Rigdon Brothers came to town. And the sideshow was pictured, and there was the picture of a Negro man with neither hand nor arm. And he was to be a wonder. Well, of course, I didn't care anything about seeing it, but I wanted the children to see it. And I was afraid to risk them with their mother. So I went down and took the children to the show, and thus saw the fellow perform and function with his feet as hands they were. An old Southern soldier one time went up north right after the Civil War, and he passed along the street, saw some fellow sitting on the corner, and he had a receptacle around his neck, and in which there were arms to be put. He was asking such a passerby. This old Southern soldier looked upon him, figured all about him, summed him up, dropped in $5 into his cup. Why, the fellow said, "That's the greatest gift I've had. I just haven't words to thank you, to express myself. I'm just delighted and so glad." Why, the old Southern soldier said, "I'm glad to do it. You're the first blame Yankee I ever saw in my life, trimmed up to suit me. And I'm glad to give to you. And I'd be glad to help all of them if they behave to that fashion." Well, those are incidents of the past. Now, get the difference. Suppose you cut off my arm, I said to him, "That doesn't amount to so very much. I could live on, possibly without it." But get on to the essential elements. Cut off my head, and then what? That's the end of it. Take out my heart, or lungs, or any of the delicate organs within. Many of them, extracted, would leave me a corpse before your very eyes. So there are things essential and things that are not essential, especially regarding prayer. Now, may I mention some? Unless a prayer is characterized by a genuine faith based upon God's Word, It amounts to two ciphers, three circles, and a naught with a rim rubbed off. And that's about as near nothing as I can imagine. Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you will ask in prayer, believing, it shall be granted unto you. And then James 1 said, brethren, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be granted unto him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man, what man? Well, the one that asks without faith, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. I put it down then as item number one under essentials. Absolute faith in God's word and in high heaven with all that it means. But again, a man must be a doer of God's word if he has any assurance of his prayers being answered. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, namely, that if we ask anything according to God's will, he heareth us. Well, of course, it would be the opposite. If I ask something that is contrary to God's will, it would amount to nothing. If I were to ask God to save some fellow short of that man's obedience to the gospel, I have absolute knowledge it would amount to nothing. So I've got to be a doer of God's will. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Fools, the righteous. Hence his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then the young man that is born blind had common knowledge with all the Pharisees regarding the law of Moses. And when he had been to the pool of Siloam, and washed his eyes, bathed them, came back seeing. Why, he was questioned regarding the matter, and he said the man who called himself the Christ was the one who did it, and the Pharisee rose up and said, why, that man's a sinner. He certainly didn't. This young fellow spoke that which all of them would agree to, namely, now we know, that's common knowledge among all of us, we know that God heareth not sinners. That settles that point. The very fact that Christ relieved me of my blindness is evidence that he's not a sinner. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he heareth. And there's nothing in the Bible for the opposite of that. Before I can lift my voice and say, Father, Father, or Abba, Father, I've got to become God's child. Christ said, John 8:44, of others, you are children of the devil. He is your father and a liar from the beginning. So if a blood-raw sinner wants to pray, he must look down to hell itself and speak unto his Father, who is the Father of all such as that. Hence, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And then the chapter Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even that man's prayer is an abomination in the sight of God Almighty. So, friend, if you expect God to hear your prayer, you first hear him and submit to his will, become his child, and then his smiles will be upon you. Why, if a foreigner wants the American government protection, they need not stop and pray and do nothing about it, but let them become a naturalized citizen, and then our flag will gladly wave over them in protection and grant unto them that freedom of which this country has ever boasted. Well, think on lines of that kind. Now again, a prayer must not only be in the name of Christ and with faith in him, not only be done by a doer of God's will, but it must be prompted by the right motive. James 4:3 says this, brethren, we ask and receive not. Well, why not, James? Well, because you ask amiss. Well, wherein is it amiss? That you might consume it upon your own lusts. Why can't pray a selfish prayer with myself wholly as the beneficiary of it? It's not my Father, who art in heaven, but our Father. And hence it's altruistic in nature. I've got to incorporate the human family and pray for others as well. Why, you've heard the story of the old fellow who prayed for me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. Of course, that got nowhere. I must therefore incorporate and have the right motive back on it. Now, there are lots of things I'd love to have. If someone would offer me $50,000 and send out a lot of it, I'm giving this to you, gratify your desires, and have a good time. Oh, I guess I might take it or slip it around my pocket somewhere or other, but that might be the greatest curse on earth. And I mustn't have that disposition if I approach God's throne. Well, again, a prayer must be prompted by a spirit of penitence. I must be willing and anxious and eager and ready to forgive all who sin against me. Now, question. Must I forgive someone who does not repent of his wrong toward me or not? What do you think about it? Here's some fellow that's sinning against me, obstructing my pathway, hindering my progress, doing everything under heaven he can, contrary. Shall I forgive him? Now some good old brother whining around said, yes, Brother Hartman, you ought to forgive him. How do you know I ought? Now there are lots of people here this morning, but there isn't anybody here that knows the passage in God's book from lid to lid that can find the passage of Scripture substantiating that very idea. Oh, someone said, pray for your enemies. Well, that's correct. Must I forgive a man that does not repent of his wrong toward me? You say yes. Now, wait a minute. Will God forgive a man that does repent of his wrong toward him? No. Will Christ forgive a man independent of that fellow's repentance? No. But, Brother Arvin, you must. Now, where'd you get that? From whence comes such teaching? Why, that would make me go one better on God himself. God won't do it, but I must. All of that is contrary to good sense and to the Bible as well. Or someone said that Christ on the cross prayed for his enemies. I know he did. When he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, was that prayer answered? Yes, sir. If I thought it were not, I'd be wonderfully discouraged in pleading unto God Almighty. But wait a minute. When was that prayer answered? That day on the cross he was? No, sir. Well, was it answered on the third day when he burst the bars and came full triumphant? No, sir. Was that prayer answered 40 days after that time? No, sir. Well, when was it answered? Well, when the great day of Pentecost was come and all were assembled, in that company, there were those very fellows for whom Christ prayed. Peter preached the first sermon. They heard it and were cut to their hearts and cried out, asking, what shall we do? The answer was forthwith coming, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now watch it. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day, they were put together, added about 3,000 souls, when that very crowd, standing there with their hands dripping in the blood of the innocent Son of God, when they submitted to God's will and obeyed the gospel, right then and there the prayer of Christ was forgiven, was answered, that he prayed 40 days in advance of that. Now think about that, and the argument regarding it, or the reasoning for it, is ungetoverable. There's no such word as that in the dictionary, but there ought to be. It's a good one. Why, the man doesn't live that can meet an argument of that kind, that has all the sense in the world to it. Lord, when did you forgive them? When they repented of their wrongs and obeyed the gospel? Well, Brother Hartman, when must you forgive? When the man repents of his wrong and evidences that fact unto me. But two old brethren in the church were at outs, one with the other. One had come in one door and sit away back yon, and the other up here at the central city. They were to speak one to the other and had hard feelings about them. Finally, this brother up here got sick, lay on his bed. Doctors had come and visited and expressed but little hope for it. He sent for his enemy and begged him to come to his house. And as he came, why, this one here said, We've been at Al's for quite a while. Looks like it's all over with me. And I'm going to have to change words. Lord, before I go, I want to ask you to forgive me of all the wrongs you think I've done. Well, the well fellow stood and looked down upon him for a spell. And he finally said, well, sir, if you die, I will. But if you live, I've got it in for you still. Why, that's not forgiveness, friends. That's not the spirit of it. And yet we've come applies to my rent. Oh, I forgive you. But suppose the difference comes up 10 years from now. I said that I had forgiven him. But you let him do something contrary to my wishes 10 years in. I remember back yonder. You haven't gotten over all your low-down meanness yet. And I recall just what you did. Well, I hadn't forgiven the fellow. Christ said, when I forgive their sins, I will remember them no more. There's no use, brethren, to put the word forever after that. Because in Christ did he forgive them and remember them no more, that settles it. There's no use when I said, Lord, forgive our sins and remember us against us no more forever. Just leave off the no more forever. Because when he forgives them, there won't be any more hereafter about it. Well, Luke, the 17th chapter, is direct on the point last discussed. That is, regarding my attitude toward my fellows. Hear it. Verse 3, Luke 17. If thy brother sin against thee, now what's my duty? Rebuke him. Tell him he's wrong. That I'm not guilty of the things that he charges. All right. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. Now watch the next. If he repent, forgive him. Ought to be the implied. If he doesn't repent, I'm not called upon to forgive him. Or give us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, does Christ make forgiveness conditional there? Yes, sir. He'll forgive us if I'll forgive my enemies here on the earth. Otherwise, there's nothing taught the Bible regarding matters of that kind. Well, lads, a prayer to be accepted of God Almighty must be in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. None other name under heaven will suffice. I need not close out with the name of Abraham, or in the name of Moses, do we please, nor in the name of John the Baptist, or anybody else. John 16:24, all things that you ask in my name, believing, it shall be granted. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, and shall have nothing, but ask in my name, and it shall be granted. Now take home with you some concrete ideas in a very brief talk. First, a prayer must be characterized by reverential affairs. Just one character that is mentioned in the Bible, whose name is reverence. Of course, I know what people talk about. And some small fellow will go down to the printing office and have his letterhead set up and his envelope. He is not called for in 5 days, return to Reverend John Jones. Well, you've seen that time and again. And folks will introduce a preacher and speak to him as reverend. Now get it. The word reverend is found in the Bible just one time. Psalms 111, verse 9. Holy and reverend is God's name. Well, Hardiman's name is not reverend. And I'm not a reverend and not worthy of any such. In this good land of ours, we're accustomed to want to pay a special tribute on the preachers and do them extraordinary complimentary things. Well, a preacher's just like anybody else, no better than the other fella, unless he does better. And all of us don't do that. Why, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius came out to meet him and bowed down before him. Peter said, why, Cornelius, stand up. Well, why? I myself also am a man, that's all. And you don't have to bow down to me. I've been in old St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. There's the picture of the Apostle Peter in bronze upon a great pedestal. And his right foot is stuck out, by the way, and the toes are literally kissed away. And the guide wanted to know if the company in which I was one that just told Peter. I didn't say it, but Theodore Roosevelt expressed my sentiments along that line. Of course, I wouldn't say a thing at that time. When he visited the Pope, by the way, and they asked him one to kiss his toe, Theodore Roosevelt said, to hell with the Pope. Now, them's my sentiments, but I'm not going to say it. If you want to know the exact facts along that line. So, let's call no man reverend. Call no man father. And when I do that, I slap the Lord right and swear in the face. But in Christ's name, let reverential characterize your prayer. Loyal to the God's word. Dependence upon him for our daily bread. Forgiving as those who sin against us repent. Just the Spirit of Christ, which if any man have not, is none of his. And next, trust in the Lord day by day. For it's not in men that walketh to direct his steps. I bid you, friends, put your hand in the wounded palm of Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn away from every sin. Acknowledge him before your fellows. Render the obedience required. Be born again of water and of the Spirit. And then live faithful until death, and heaven shall be ours to share. I trust that all who profess to love the Lord may so live that by and by, when it's all over with us here, they may sweep through the door of glorious morning gate and walk in a paradise prepared for those that love the Lord genuinely. Now, in conclusion, the audience is crowded, I know, but if there are those here who want to obey the gospel of Christ, confess his name before this splendid company, you're invited to come as we sing the song. If you've wandered away, grown cold, careless, and indifferent, I beg of you, repent of that wrong, pray God to forgive you. And if you hear, as faithful member of the body of Christ, but without church relationship, come forward this morning. By that I pledge these brethren, I'm going to work with you and serve with you and experience the joys that are yours, likewise entering the sorrows and the shadows, if that you have. Shall we together stand for the song?